God's grace is amazing. And I wasn't familiar with that song, but the one line that registered particularly in my mind as Courtney was singing was along the lines of, you know, we cannot repay God for his grace. All we can do is praise him. You know, and Jeff wanted us to be singing about praising God this morning, and there's that message yet again. You know, God has done so much for us, and his grace is amazing and deep and wide and overwhelming and sufficient for everything in our lives. It's sufficient for our salvation. It's sufficient that we might live for him. It's an amazing thing, and all we can do is offer our praise. So I appreciate Courtney singing that for us this morning. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our junior church over here to my left. So young people up through grade four will be going out with the Vincies, I believe it is, this morning. And so trust that, young folks, you'll have a great time together, studying God's word and worshiping together. And those of us that remain here in the auditorium, let me ask you to open up again to Zechariah chapter 2. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1318, just right near the end of the Old Testament. Most of us by now have almost got a little dent in your Bible there at Zechariah, you know, the book of Zechariah. Hopefully we'll get there eventually. It'll just fall right open for you, and you'll be able to find that. All right, so what we're going to do here this morning is we're going to continue in our study through this book of Zechariah, a book that, as I've said repeatedly, is filled with words of comfort and words of hope from a prophet of hope. And this morning, we're going to again look at the third of Zechariah's eight night visions. And this is, you know, kind of round two on this one. Hopefully the rest of them will be able to do a vision at a time. But this one, I just felt like we need a little bit more attention to this chapter. So we're going to look again at this third vision. And I would remind us again, these aren't dreams. These are waking revelations from God, one right after another, all in the same night. And so the sequence is kind of helpful for us. So I want to just quickly review again where we've come so far through these visions. The first vision was of the Lord's hidden horseman, in particular the rider on the red horse, who we believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, moving among God's people, all those horsemen moving among God's people, and giving a report back as to what is going on. And in that study, we talked about this message, an applicational message for us, is that God has not forgotten you. He's jealously protective of you. He's concerned for you, and he will mercifully deliver you and care for you. The next two visions are really just an expansion of things that were introduced in that first vision. Vision number two is of the four horns and the four hammers. And the four horns represent nations that God raised up to chasten his people, to correct them. And so here come these people who are just by their own rebellion, enemies, frankly, of God, enemies of God's people. And in God's sovereign plan, he uses even that animosity to chasten his people. But he does not let these who are opposers of God's people just kind of walk away from that. They're accountable too. And so there are the four hammers, those nations that are raised up subsequently to chasten, if you will, to correct, to destroy those that stood in opposition to God and his people. And that's an encouraging thing to us, that God will defend us. Even though it may seem that the world around us sometimes is succeeding and that things are kind of going in a path that we're not real excited about, listen, God will always vindicate his truth. God will always vindicate his people. God will always care for you, protect you, look out for you, no matter what opposition, no matter what enemies come, God will defend you. And that brings us to our text for this morning. And we started on this last week. This is the vision of the surveyor of the city. Here, take a look. Verse 1 of Zechariah 2. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So that's a surveyor, someone who's measuring the city. And Zechariah asks him, he says, where are you going? And the man with the measuring line said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, the city, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And so last Lord's Day morning, you know, I kind of summed up the message of this third vision like this. God will bless you. He will prosper you. He'll protect you. He'll be with you. He wants you to experience the fullness of his blessing in your life. You know, and I mentioned last week that what we are encountering in this chapter really is God's vision for his city. That's kind of what it's framed around, his temple and his people. And just kind of by way of review from last week, and we're not going to walk back through these, but let me just mention them to you. If you weren't here, you know, I'd encourage you to go to our Facebook page, watch the video, go to our website. You can listen to the message online, but just see how this kind of works itself out. But I offer these three personalized applications that are suggested by this vision of the surveyor of the city. First, God's plans are bigger than yours. God's plans for you are bigger than yours. Second, God's passion for his people never wanes. You know, it doesn't change. God doesn't kind of drift away from being interested in you. Number three, God's presence in our lives is his greatest blessing to us. Now, what I want us to do this morning is essentially to kind of elaborate on that first point or to elongate it. One of my former pastors used to talk about what a sermon is just elongating the text, taking what God has said and just kind of expanding it out and explaining things and illustrating things and applying things. So we're going to elongate not only the text, but a little bit this first observation about God's plans. And so... we want to talk about, in particular, God's plans for your life. Now, in light of the context, you know, we understand that this is a passage that is about God's plans, specifically for his city, Jerusalem. I mean, that's what the surveyor goes out to measure, right? He goes out to measure Jerusalem to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. So that is what this vision is about. And the explanation that follows gives us a glimpse of what the future holds for God's city, and in connection with that, God's people who do and will inhabit that city. One of the preachers that I read a message on this entitled his message, "The Future Glory of Jerusalem." And in a sense, that is exactly what this passage is about. It's about God's plans for Jerusalem, the future glory of Jerusalem. But as we have been doing, as we work through these visions, you know, I've been trying to frame these things in a way that applies to us, that personalizes it to us. So the title that I've chosen is personalized. It's applicational, if you will. Although the passage is talking specifically about Jerusalem, it has relevance, it has application for us. In fact, folks, do you understand that the Bible tells us directly that as New Testament believers, these passages are actually written not about us, but for us. You know, here's one of several places in the New Testament that says as much. 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says, "Now all these things happened unto them." And the context is, Paul has been talking about, you know, the wilderness wanderings and the struggles that Israel had as they were wandering there in the wilderness. And Paul says, all these things happened unto them. It's about them for in samples or examples, we might say. And they are written for our admonition, for our warning, our correction, our exhortation, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world, the ends of the age are come. So he says, here are these things that happened to them. The Old Testament is written about. And certainly it was written for ancient Israel as well, but in particular it was written for you and for me to instruct us, to help us, to challenge us, to encourage us, upon whom the ends of the world, the ends of the age are come. Here's another similar passage, Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," he's talking in particular again about the Old Testament, "they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So the "our" and the "we" that Paul refers to are New Testament believers, the people to whom he was writing. Paul wasn't writing to ancient Israel. He was writing to believers in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles, but people who had trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. And he says that these Old Testament passages that we have, the canon of the Old Testament scripture, these prophecies are for us. They're not about us, but they are for us. They're for our benefit, for our learning, for our hope. And I realize this isn't something that's new to you, but I think it's helpful for us to be instructed about this. Because there are ways that people misuse the Old Testament. You know, sometimes people take those teachings of the Old Testament and they want to make them about us as New Testament believers. Well, it's not really talking about Jerusalem. It's not really talking about the Israelites. It's talking about the church, you know. No, it's not about us. But then there are those who just want to talk about the historical context and what's going on in Jerusalem and fail to say, but you know what? It is written for us. There are things for us to learn from the Old Testament. You know, that's why, as I believe God has instructed me, you know, my goal is to preach, you know, series sometimes from the New Testament, sometimes from the Old Testament. You know, some preachers, and this is between God and them, preach almost exclusively from the New Testament. And their mind says, is that what's really for us? Well, Paul says, yes, certainly the New Testament is for us, you know, but so is the Old Testament. And we set aside, you know, better than two-thirds of God's divine revelation if we don't go to the Old Testament with the desire to see what God has for us. That's why in this series, in these visions, you know, I've tried to frame the titles and the outline points in an applicational way. You know, and I want you to understand, I'm not saying that by applying to us, that means they're about us, but it certainly is for us. The lessons are there. The instruction is there. The warnings are there. The cautions are there. The encouragements are there. The exhortations are there. And yeah, they were for ancient Israel, but they're for you, and they are for me. So I want us to do this. I want us to read this verse together, okay? I'm hoping this will just kind of get cemented in your mind. And whenever you're looking at the Old Testament, this will just be a reminder to you. So let's say together, we'll say the reference and then the verse. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. You know, Zechariah is a prophet of hope. Hope for Israel. Hope for Judah. Hope for Jerusalem. Hope for you and for me. So that's what we're going to do this morning, studying a passage written about Jerusalem, about God's people, for you, for me, for us here in 21st century America. So in that sense, this text has significant implications when it comes to God's plan for you and me. And with that in mind, I've entitled this message, God Has Amazing Plans for You. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into this text. Father, we are thankful that you are an all-knowing, all-wise God. You are mindful of everything about our lives. You've not forgotten us. And you have perfect plans for us. You always have. And they lay out before us in amazing and glorious ways if we will have eyes to see it. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning, a passage about Jerusalem, a passage about ancient Israel. But I pray, Father, that you would use it to encourage us to trust you more, to depend upon you more, to have a greater measure of obedience in dependence on your grace, that we might live for you, that we might live out those amazing, gracious, magnificent plans that you have for each of our lives. Father, sometimes we get kind of in the rut of pressures and difficulties, and maybe we even begin to doubt if you really have a plan, or if it's really the right plan. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to just really convince us that with absolute certainty, we know you have good plans for us. You're mindful of everything. It's all good. And we'll one day fully appreciate and see all of that. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts, my words this morning as I preach your word. I pray that you would open the minds, the hearts, the ears of your people. Give us an attentiveness to your truth. Give us a sensitivity to how your Spirit might apply your truth in our individual lives. And Father, I pray that you be glorified even as we gather together this morning about your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said this is a passage about Jerusalem, so I want to take a few minutes here to consider the historical background and significance of Jerusalem prior to when we get here to Zechariah. The city of Jerusalem first appears in the scripture as the city of Salem, right? Jeru-Salem. It's ruled in its initial introduction by a man named Melchizedek. And of course, we understand that he is a kind of a type. We use that term theologically speaking. He's kind of a forerunner, an example, a picture in very limited ways, but in certain ways of Jesus, who will one day be the king of Jerusalem and all that entails. And so in Genesis 14, we meet this Melchizedek, this king of Salem. And it's generally agreed and accepted that the name Salem, right, the last part of Jerusalem, comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, which means the idea of security and prosperity. So 20 centuries before Christ, here's this city called Salem in the place where today stands Jerusalem. The next time we see Jerusalem in biblical history, it appears as a Canaanite stronghold with an allegiance to Egypt. And we read about it in the book of Joshua. This is about 600 years after the Genesis record there about Melchizedek and the king of Salem. And it's about 1,400 years before Christ. And so Joshua, in chapter 10, sets his sights on this city as they go forth to conquer Canaan. And in Joshua 15, in talking about the division of the promised land among the tribes, we learn that the territory encompassing Jerusalem has been assigned by God to Judah. But then it takes another about 400 years, till about 1000 BC, for Judah to actually claim and conquer the city when David stormed the Jebusite fortress there. And 2 Samuel verse chapter 5 tells us that David took the city, which would later come to be known as the city of David. In fact, to this day in Jerusalem, there's a section that is referred to as the city of David. And it was eventually established as the capital city of Israel and the place intended by God for the worship of God. Now, interestingly, as great a king as David was, and a man after God's own heart, the city never really became much under David's kingship. I mean, he took it over. He established it as the capital city. But it wasn't until God allowed David's son Solomon to build the temple there, you know, the place where God chose to have his name dwell, only then did Jerusalem reach kind of a golden age, if you want to call it that. Not the golden age, but a golden age. And under Solomon, the wall was extended and strengthened. There was an incredible palace built. You know, we think about the temple, but Solomon's palace was an amazing thing as well. Some refer to it as one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the temple drew Jews from across Palestine for worship, and Jerusalem became really an amazing place and an attraction, if you will, for all the world. And people from all kinds of nations and peoples, they would come to Jerusalem to pay tribute to Solomon and to feast their eyes and ears upon his wisdom and to see the glories of Jerusalem. Well, immediately upon the death of Solomon, Jerusalem began to decline. You know, and over the last few weeks, you've become increasingly familiar with the story. The kingdom was divided. The northern 10 tribes were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, and Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And the first exiles from Judah to Babylon, which would have included guys like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, They went into captivity in, I think it's 605 B.C. They were deported. And Jerusalem was besieged and ultimately decimated by Babylonian forces in 586 B.C. Now, some of you have this this timeline. I noticed we were out. I printed a few more of those. So if that's something helpful for you to just tuck into your Bible or in among your notes, you know, that just kind of lays those things out, because we kind of just keep coming back around and just keep looking at that context and seeing how things unfold. And that brings us to where we are in Zechariah. So God had prophesied a 70-year time of exile, time of captivity, and that 70 years has been fulfilled. And God has already moved on the heart of Cyrus, just as he had prophesied long before Judah even went into captivity. He's moved on the heart of Cyrus, King Cyrus the Persian, to allow the Jews to return to Judah and to rebuild Jerusalem. And some did, a really comparatively small number, but some did. And the rebuilding of the temple began, and of course it stalled out. So here we are with the city still in ruins and no temple. And this surveyor out there measuring and anticipating what God is going to do. Now, just to finish out the history of Jerusalem, you know, up through our day, so God used the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to inspire those returned exiles. You know, and there were others that came later as well in the rebuilding of the temple. And God used Nehemiah to lead in the rebuilding of the city walls. They weren't as glorious as they had been, but it was really an amazing, fast project once they got going. And so Jerusalem was once again established as God's special city and reestablished as the capital, if you will, of Judah. Now, it wasn't like the days of Solomon, but temple worship was restored and the city again began drawing Jews to Jerusalem for festivals. And then last week we talked about how Herod the Great, as he liked to be called, came in shortly before the time of the Lord Jesus. And in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews, he sponsored a major rebuild of the temple. You know, and things got bigger. The Temple Mount about doubled in size from something like 17 acres to about 35 acres. And the walls were much more massive. Things were much more sturdy and durable. And so all of that happened and was completed just shortly before the birth of Christ. And the Jews, again, were excited about the city. And, you know, all that kind of set the stage, because when Jesus came, you know, he would be in Jerusalem. In fact, at his crucifixion, the Passover, there may have been even a couple of million Jews there in that city because they came for those festivals. But that wasn't where things are today. In 70 A.D., so Jesus had been crucified after that, you know, some 40 years later, Jerusalem was wiped out again, this time reduced to rubble by the Roman army under General Titus. And a few years later, you know, it kind of tried to rise from the ashes a little bit, but by 132 A.D., whatever was left was demolished again by the Emperor Hadrian from Rome. And since then, and most of us are kind of familiar with this story, Jerusalem has been kind of batted back and forth, you know, between the Muslim Turks, between the Christian Crusaders, you know, and you know how it is in our day. You know, there are Muslim influences in Jerusalem. There are obviously Jewish influences in Jerusalem. And there's Christian, and I use that in the broad sense, you know, not necessarily Christian as in all Bible believing, but there are Christian influences as well. And here is the Temple Mount today. Now, if you look in the upper right-hand corner of that picture, see that gold dome? That's actually a Muslim shrine. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It is built essentially, I mean, there's a lot of debate about where exactly the temple was, but essentially where the Jewish temple had been, which is presumably right on top of Mount Moriah. Jerusalem is a city of hills, if you will. And I forgot to bring my pointer, but at the left edge of the Temple Mount there, or towards that way, there's the Mosque of Al-Aqsa. So again, there's a Muslim mosque right on the Temple Mount. And the Jews are constrained to be, really, they congregate, their special place is along the Western Wall. So our vantage point here is looking from the southeast. You know, the Mount of Olives would be kind of up and to your right. This is looking from the southeast. The Kidron Valley's to the right. The Valley of Hinnom would be below you to the south. And Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is. And to the left would be Mount Zion. We'll talk about that in a minute. But on the far side of that Temple Mount, that's the Western Wall. And this next slide, you know, shows us that place that's so special, so precious to the Jews. Now let me just comment on Mount Zion. In our text, we saw references to Zion, right? And when we saw references to the daughter of Zion, we saw references to Babylon and the daughter of Babylon. And Zion is a direct reference to the physical mountain on the southwest part of Jerusalem. And it just kind of became synonymous for as a reference to the city itself. So Zion is often referring to Jerusalem. And that's not just Jewish or cultural usage. That's the Bible's usage. In Psalm 87, verse 1, it says, "His foundation is in the holy mountains," Moriah, Zion. "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." That's the gates of the city of Jerusalem. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." Psalm 132 and verse 13 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion," the city. "He hath desired it for his habitation." And so then at times we even see Zion, and in particular, daughter of Zion, used in reference to God's people, the Jewish people themselves. And anyway, all of this has gone on. And right now you have all this Islamic influence upon God's city, right upon atop God's temple mount. And, you know, we might wonder, even as they did in Zechariah's day, they might wonder, where is God in all this? What is God doing? Oh, woe is us. Things are in decline. Things are going bad. It'll never be the same. But through all of this, God still had and has great plans for his city. Even though right now, from our vantage point, it's hard to see and imagine how this is going to go. And it was hard in Zechariah's day. But the fact is, the Jewish people are anticipating that God is going to do something. And that's what they do here at the so-called Wailing Wall, the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. You know, they come there to pray. And what they pray in particular is for the peace of Jerusalem. Let me read Psalm 122 for you. This is a psalm that was typically recited by the Jews as they would ascend. It's called a psalm of ascent, sometimes a psalm of degrees, as they would ascend up the hills, so to speak, into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's at about 3,800 feet of elevation. So it is a high point. You know, the Dead Sea, not too far away, about 15 miles away, is whatever it is, 1,300 feet below sea level. So there's a big difference there. But as they would ascend to Jerusalem, they would say this, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together." It's firmly bound together. It's strong. It's fortified. "Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones and judgments, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." And the Jewish people gather there and they pray for a restored Jerusalem. They pray for God's promises about Jerusalem to be fulfilled. They pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Here's an Orthodox Jewish man praying there at the wall. I don't know if you can see this, but down near the bottom on the right in that little crevice, there's little pieces of paper. And the Jews will write their prayers for peace on those little pieces of paper and stick them in the crevices of the Wailing Wall. Hundreds of thousands of them. There's a rabbi assigned with the oversight of the Wailing Wall. And twice a year, he and his helpers go out and collect all those little prayer papers. I think it's roughly 200,000 a year. And they bury them in the Mount of Olives to make room for more prayers. For years, decades, all this time, the Jewish people are there asking God to fulfill his plan. And you know what, folks? God will fulfill his plan. He has amazing plans for Jerusalem. And of course, where I'm going to go with this, he has amazing plans for you as well. But, you know, this has always been God's city. Before David ever took it, it was God's place. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, you know, here very, very early on, God says, then there shall be a place where the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. The slide ends there, but I'll read a little further. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow to the Lord, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you know, that promise still persists. And still we will be fulfilled in even more amazing measure one day. It may not look that way now, but God isn't through with Jerusalem. And Zechariah is filled with reference to the restored and the glorious city filled with God's people. And we talked about that last time. We'll touch on a little bit here later on just as we finish up. But that's what our text is actually about. It's for us, but it's about Jerusalem, God's city. It's about God's people inhabiting God's city. So let's look again at the vision and the explanation that we see in verses 1 through 5. So Zechariah says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me, so that's Zechariah's angel guide, he went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And we talked last week about how this is most likely the angel of the Lord, right? A pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And that angel said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And so we talked about how, although Jerusalem will be restored to some degree, in the near term, from Zechariah's vantage point, the ultimate fulfillment comes in the millennial reign of Jesus. And so here's my point, folks. All of that to say this. Long before Zechariah's time, God had amazing for Jerusalem. He'd made promises to God's people. He told them all about those plans. And those plans weren't halted when Nebuchadnezzar reduced to rubble. And so likewise, I would say this, even if you are at this moment feeling like your life is falling apart, even if you have days when it seems like your walk with the Lord Jesus is crippled, you feel like, you know, your testimony for him is really nothing but rubble. Let me assure you, dear person, God still has magnificent plans for you. And nothing can change what God wants to do in your life. And so here's the first of five applicational observations I want to make. And these will be fairly, okay? You say that's relative, Pastor. We know you. Okay. But they will be. All right. Here's the first one. God has always had an amazing plan for your life. Okay. That's what I've been saying. And he always will. You know, and that includes today and into the future. And it doesn't end if you mess up. Life may get harder. You may experience some chastening, but that does not ever mean that God has given up on you. Look at what Jeremiah wrote to the exile. So these are God's people in chastening under God's hand there in Babylon. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. If I were going to translate that verse, I would finish it like this. To give you a hope-filled future. God says it may look bleak right now. You may be in captivity right now. Your city may be rubble right now. It may not seem like there's much hope here, but listen, I have plans. And they're good plans. Glorious plans, really. Not evil plans, not bad things, good things, amazing things. And what I have set before you is a future bright with hope, filled with hope. It's a glorious thing. God has always had an amazing plan for your life. And folks, God's plan cannot be thwarted. In verse 4, we're told that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Sure didn't look like it at that moment. As Zechariah is looking around at that pile of rubble there, and here's this surveyor, and he's running around and taking measurements. And the angel says, listen, you know, you can't even bound it with your measuring string. You know, it's going to be a city without boundaries, if you will, without walls. It'll be protected by the very presence of God. People are going to be drawn in. And you don't need defense because God himself will be there to defend you. It's an amazing plan, and nothing is going to stop it. Verse 5 says, I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Israel had been disobedient. They had struggled. They had been rebellious. And some of them were still struggling even at this moment. And yet God says, I have amazing plans for you. And those plans cannot be thwarted. And see, the reason that God's plans can't be thwarted is because it's rooted in who he is, not in who we are or how good we are. It's rooted in the fact that when God makes promises, he keeps his promises. You know, now, we may have to go through some things for God to, you know, redirect us and straighten us out, deal with us if we struggle against his plans. But what God has promised, God will do. And that's cause for great security because God doesn't change. God doesn't go back on his word. His love for you is unending and unchanging. And it continues unabated when you're walking closely with him. And it continues unabated even if you're struggling and he has to be chastening you. Now that's not to say that it's unimportant whether you are walking closely with him or not. It's simply to say if you're discouraged, and if you're feeling like you are failing God, you know, that does not mean that God doesn't still love you. That doesn't mean that God doesn't still have great plans for you. And this is a message of hope, you know, not to make you feel good about yourself. It's a message of hope to say, you know what? God is at work and I feel good about God. You know, and I can depend on God. And I can be excited about what God is going to do, whether I can figure it out or not, because God is a good God. He's a loving God. His plans cannot be thwarted. God has always had and continues to have an amazing plan for your life. Number two, God's plan is always best precisely because it's God's plan. And this just kind of follows naturally from that first observation. You know what? We don't know why God chose Jerusalem as God's place for his name to dwell. You know, it was built on a hill. It had certain defensive things about it, but there were better places. And it did have the spring of Gihon there in the Kidron Valley, and Hezekiah, you know, they dug a tunnel there to bring water into the city, which was a nice thing, but there were better alternatives. You know, Babylon had certain advantages that Jerusalem didn't. You know, perhaps one of the things that was beneficial about Jerusalem, it was actually off the beaten track. You know, and from a human perspective, maybe that seems like why sometimes other cities were destroyed and they weren't, because, you know, those marauding kings couldn't go to every city. So they kind of had a path where they were going and they would leave carnage in their wake down that path. But, you know, Jerusalem wasn't always on that path. But the fact is this, folks, Jerusalem wasn't the special city of God because Jerusalem, the city, was special. The city was special because God chose it. Because God said this is the place where I'm going to cause my name to dwell. This is the place where I'm going to draw people for worship and for fellowship and to come and offer their sacrifices and honor me. And just as we don't know why God chose Jerusalem, we don't know why he chose Israel in the first place. You know, you remember this? The name Israel, okay, that was the name that God gave to Jacob. You know, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and prevailed there in prayer. But Jacob, his name means heel grabber. He was a manipulator par excellence. He was the guy who tricked his spiritually dull brother Esau into giving up his birthright. And then he deceived his own father, Isaac, in order to steal the blessing that would ordinarily have gone to Esau. That's the guy that God causes his people to come forth from. You know, why did God set his sights on a Jebusite city? Why is it that Jesus is going to rule from there? You know, we can speculate on those things all day, but we don't know why. Other than the fact is that is what God's plan included. And once God sets that plan, it cannot be thwarted. It's a perfect plan because it's God's plan. We can't always make sense of it, but because it's God's plan, we know it's a perfect plan. And God's plan for you is perfect too. You know, some days it may not seem so perfect in your manner of thinking, but it is because it's God's plan. And you can be secure that God will bring to pass his plan. You know, sometimes we do. We bring hardship on ourselves. But even then, even when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, you know, that was part of God's plan. And, you know, not a pleasant thing in the immediate, but all part of what God was doing as things unfolded. And ultimately, there's a glory that is coming down the pike. And, you know, God's plan for Jerusalem was different than for other cities. God's plan for the Jews is different than his plans for the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans or the Americans, okay? Whatever you want to look at it, but it's God's plan and God will be glorified in what he does. Verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory," in other words, in pursuit of his own glory, "God hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." So God there says, you know, for some nations, God will be glorified through their destruction because they have rebelled against me. But for Israel, there's a special relationship there. And even when they struggle, they may need to be chastened, but they're still my people. And folks, even when you struggle, when I struggle, you know, things may come from that, may be necessary in our lives. But if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are forever and for always part of his family. You belong to him. Nothing, no one can snatch you out of his hands. And his plan for you will be accomplished. And it's a glorious plan, a magnificent plan, a plan that cannot be thwarted. Number three, God's plan often involves opposition and hardship. You know, in point number two there, I said that God's plan is the best plan. You know, sometimes we think we know better. And usually we think we know better because we start to, you know, face some hardship, some opposition, some things that to our way of thinking don't quite seem fair or don't quite seem just, or it seems like God should be doing this a little bit differently or what, and we begin to doubt the wisdom of God's plan. But what we need to do is recognize that God's plan often involves those very things. And you say, why is that? Well, because that's one of the ways that God builds enduring dependence on him. It's one of the ways that God builds your trust in him. James chapter 1, familiar verses, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," various kinds of trials and testing, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," literally endurance. "But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire," that you may be mature and complete, wanting nothing. You know, sometimes that opposition that we face, you know, that hardship is God's hand of chastening. And because he loves us as his children, he loves us as sons, Hebrews 12 tells us, that's why he chastens us. What kind of child would we be? What kind of parent would God be if he didn't chasten us when we struggle, when we rebel, when we turn against him? Sometimes we experience opposition and hardship because God is doing something for his glory behind the scenes, so to speak. You know, think about Job, who endured about as much loss as you can imagine a man ever enduring. And why was that? Because God was demonstrating to the devil himself, and he was demonstrating to the angelic host that, you know, people a vibrant relationship with him, they don't serve him just because it's quid pro quo. It's not just because, okay, as long as things are good, you know, we serve God. Job was there to be an example that here's a man who, even when God allowed him to suffer, he still didn't curse God. He still turned to God. He still depended on God. And Job grew through that process. And God was glorified through that process. Sometimes maybe God is doing something like that behind the scenes in your life. Sometimes God brings us through hardship as a testimony to others, maybe to other believers, maybe to unbelievers, of how God's grace can sustain us through those times. Sometimes God does it to test our resolve, to help us, you know, learn to keep pressing ahead in dependence on him. You know, think of the opposition that the returning Jews faced. I mean, here they were. They're sent back to rebuild the temple. They're excited. They're anticipating. This is a good thing. They get back there and boom, there's opposition. And they just kind of quit. You know, and God allows that to happen so that they will understand that, you know what, it's not always an easy path. But if you will depend on God, he will enable you. He will sustain you. You know, another group comes back under Nehemiah and they start to rebuild the walls of the city. Okay? And boom, there's that opposition again. And again, God is teaching them that you can persist by God's grace. God will enable you. He'll help you overcome that opposition. And there are a lot of other reasons as well. But dear person, remember that God's plan for your life is the best plan for your life. Even when it involves opposition. Even when it brings hardship and suffering. God has purposes behind all of that, whether you can figure it out or not. But you can trust him as a good and wise and loving God. Fourth point of application really kind of flows from that reality. God invites you to embrace his vision for your life rather than pursuing your own. You know, when we began studying these visions, I mentioned that one of the features of apocalyptic literature, and that's what these visions are, is that they often offer kind of a vivid picture of the struggle between that which is right and good, that which is evil, between God and the opposition to God. And in Scripture, and in particular here in Zechariah and in the book of Revelation, this is sometimes pictured as two opposing cities, Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the city of man. So in this vision, Babylon refers to the city of Babylon directly, but it also reminds us that there is opposition to God and to the things of God, and we are confronted with choices about how we're going to deal with that opposition. And in verse 6, he says, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughters of Babylon." So it's interesting. Initially, Babylon was feared and hated by the Jews. In fact, God, through Jeremiah, told the Jews as they began to go into exile is, you know, you can chafe and you can, or you can accept that this is my plan and you can go into captivity and you can try to live for me by God's grace, even in that setting. And of course, that's what Daniel did. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They came and they glorified God and they lived for God even in exile, even in captivity. It was going to happen. It couldn't be stopped. And we'll come back around to see how they did in embracing that idea, you know, the Jews in general, later on in chapters 7 and 8. But now something interesting has happened. Now they've been there 70 years. And some of the captives have gotten so comfortable in captivity that they're reluctant to leave. And that's why God tells them, you need to flee from the land of the north. That means flee from Babylon, God's enemy. Now you say, Pastor, Babylon is to the east. I think I may have mentioned this last week, but the travel route would be, let me see, I'll do my map backwards for you. So you got Babylon, you got Jerusalem. They would go like this. But also even the setting of the city, the invading armies would typically come from the north. Even the Romans did that. Even the Egyptians would do that because that was the easiest point of access into the city. So the opposition from the north pictures those that are opposed to God, to God's people, to God's city. And so God says, you need to flee from those invaders from the north. Flee from Babylon. The enemies of Jerusalem are pictured there for us. Folks, we need to realize that while sin and worldliness are our enemies, just like Babylon was an enemy of the Jews, if we hang around them long enough, we begin to think they're our friends. You know, and the captives, some of them were glad to come back. Some of them were just glad to stay in Babylon. And God says to flee. And he even tells them why they need to flee. And the reason they need to flee is because if they don't, they'll experience the destruction that is intended for God's enemies. Verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, in pursuit of glory, hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake." And we talked about that. God says, "I'll just wave his hand, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." And here's the implication. If you stay in Babylon, you're choosing to stand with the enemies of God, to stay with the enemies of God. And you may be destroyed when God brings justice to Babylon. Just as Lot would have been destroyed had he stayed in Sodom. God said, "Lot, get out of Sodom. Flee. Get out of there. I'm going to destroy this wicked city." And Lot struggled because he had gotten comfortable there. And he liked it there. And his flesh was satisfied there. And he didn't really want to leave. And obviously the application here for us as New Testament believers is this. We need to flee from sin as God reveals it to us in our lives through his word. And when God says flee, right, that means run fast. That means run far from sin's allurements, kind of like Joseph did. You know, didn't hold on to anything. He just got out of there. Don't trot, don't dawdle, don't wait, don't linger in sin's presence as Lot did. Don't look back longingly as Lot's wife did. It is dangerous, spiritually dangerous. It's dangerous because of what sin will do to you, and it's dangerous because you're standing in opposition to God. You know, think about it, folks. Babylon was actually more dangerous to Judah when they got to liking it than when Babylon was threatening their destruction. You know, it's an insidious danger when we let sin draw us in. James 4:4 says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And we need to flee it. Paul uses the word flee in the context of fleeing fornication, fleeing youthful lusts, fleeing from idolatry, fleeing from materialism, and listen to this, the desire to be rich. How are you doing on that one? Fleeing from the desire to be rich. You may say, "I've not got much." Paul says, flee from even the desire for material prosperity. Doesn't mean if you have it that God has not allowed that. But what's driving you? What's the attraction? What's the priorities? And as we flee from Babylon, as it were, we flee to Jerusalem. The Jews weren't directed to just get out of Babylon and go to China, you know, or go whatever, go to Macedonia. They were to return to the city of their God. And we need to flee from sin and into the arms of Jesus, as it were. We put off one thing, and we put on or pursue another. And we need to do that in the very moment that God confronts us with sin. Don't hesitate. Don't evaluate. Don't rationalize. Just flee. Yesterday afternoon, I was driving down 75th Street towards Naperville. And I was headed to Washington Avenue, for those of you who know Naperville. And I was actually, as I was driving, I was kind of preaching this sermon to myself as I drove, okay? So by now you figured out that from a driving standpoint, I tend to be distracted, right? You know, I tend to not always be the most focused guy. Thankfully, God has protected me from a lot of accidents and things like that. But I got to Naperville Boulevard, and I was in the left hand of the straight ahead lanes, which is where I should have been. And there's a lot of traffic there, and the light was green in the two left-turning lanes, and all of a sudden, my GPS, for some reason that makes no sense to me, just said, "Stay in the left two lanes." I don't know if it was getting ahead of itself because, you know, when you go past there, you got to get over. I'm not sure what to stay. And so what did I do? I didn't even think. I didn't really know where I was. I just turned. There's those two left lanes. They're open. I turned over there. I got over there. Of course, the light turns red. And then all of a sudden, I realized where I was. I was supposed to go straight. You know, and all the traffic keeps going straight. I'm sitting there behind the left light. And eventually I found my way back. But what did I do? The GPS said flee, and I fled. I didn't think about it. I didn't wait. I probably should have, but I didn't. You know, and you say, you know, "Well, Pastor, I do rely on GPS because I'm directionally challenged. Okay, that's just a reality. People always look at me and say, you were in a nuclear submarine. Yeah, we had charts. We had electronics, you know? I mean, it wasn't up to my intuition, you know? I'm directionally challenged. And as you've understood, I'm easily distracted, you know? And so I need to listen to the GPS, or I'll just kind of drive off into the sunset. Becky would tell you that, you know? So are you going to turn here? Oh, yeah, I guess I am, yeah. You know? Well, folks, when it comes to our spiritual life, right, we are directionally challenged, and we are easily distracted. And when God puts his word before us and tells us this is sin, this is wrong, and we say, wow, I'm in that lane of sin, I need to just do what God said right now without hesitation, without thought. Flee, you know, from that path. Be like Joseph. As 1 Corinthians 10 says, you know, God makes a way to escape, but he makes it right now, and we need to take it when that temptation comes, when we're confronted with God's, by God's word, with the needs in our lives. And so God invites you, he commands you, really, to embrace his vision for your life rather than pursuing what you like, what's comfortable, what's easy. You know, the flesh enjoys the pleasures of sin for a season, and it wants the season to continue. And God says, flee. Turn away from that. I've got better plans for you. You may not see where this is going, but you know, the GPS knows best, and God knows best. And you go the way he tells you, in dependence on him. Folks, make the right choice. One last application, just quickly. The wisdom of God's plan will ultimately be made known. And it's a plan worth singing about. Verse 10 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. Judah is once again going to become that special place. Jerusalem is going to be that special city. Israel is going to be God's special people, and it's all God's plan. He's going to dwell there in the midst of them. And as we talked about last time, as I in fact referred to earlier, you know, all of this is fulfilled when Jesus returns. We talk about the rapture, when Jesus meets the believers that are raptured in the air. But it's that revelation in glory, that's when all of this gets fulfilled. When that millennial kingdom is established, when Jesus begins to rule from Jerusalem, from physical Jerusalem. Everything that's been promised here, God dwelling in their midst, people being drawn in, no need for gates and protections because God is there in his perfect leadership, you know, and it's a glorious, glorious thing. And in every way, these promises will be fulfilled. And folks, when God promises you that if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, that you will have eternal life, that you will not experience condemnation. When God promises you that his ways are better than your ways, those things are sure, they're certain. We can be confident. We can just jump right in headlong. We can listen to what God says. If he says go this way, we just go without hesitation. Letting him direct, letting him guide, knowing that ultimately everything will be vindicated. Everything that's right and true, every promise that God has made. And it's a glorious and exciting thing. Folks, God has a magnificent plan for your life, just as he did for Jerusalem, just as he does for the ancient Israelites. And his plan is always best and always right for you because he knows you and because he loves you. Number three, his plan will often take you down paths of opposition and in hardship, but that's how he builds your faith. Fourth, the question is, will you embrace his unfolding plan for you, or will you resist and chafe and struggle and chase after what you want because you think you know better than God? And finally, as Paul Harvey was wont to say, the rest of the story, the full story, the conclusion to the story, God's magnificent plan is worth it. It's worth living it out gladly. And the wisdom of God's plan will ultimately be made known. I'm going to close with a familiar illustration. I'm guessing almost everyone has heard it, but it still always is an encouragement for me. You know, and it's the story of a rug maker. You know, if you go over like to in Turkey, they're famous for making rugs or whatever. It's the story of a rug maker putting together this rug, and a little child looking at the rug from underneath. You know, and any of you who do macrame or whatever, I'm talking outside my zone here, but you know, whatever it is, you know, on the backside, it's tangles, it's knots, it's, you know, threads going crosswise in no apparent pattern, and it just looks a mess. But when you turn that tapestry over, you see the beauty on the other side. And sometimes as we walk through this life and, you know, we look up at the bottom of the tapestry of God's plan for our lives, it may look a bit of a mess. But as God looks down on it from above, it is a beautiful thing. Everything fits together just as God intends it. And it's done to be a beautiful testimony of God's hand in your life. So don't get discouraged by the knots and the tangles and the seeming inconsistency of things. Trust God. He's got a great plan, way better than yours. And he's carrying it out even now. And he will continue to do so till he takes you home to be with him. And it even goes beyond that. It just keeps getting better and better and better. Father, we are thankful that you have perfect plans.